in the Word of God. Amos chapter 4 in the Scripture. Amos chapter 4. And I'm very thankful to be back here. I'm looking forward to how the Lord is going to work in our days that we have together. Now, we only have a few short days, so we need to make the most of it. And I want to encourage you, as Pastor already has, to do your part in inviting folks here. Now, I'm going to go out and invite a bunch of people to come to the meeting. In fact, I've already made plans to put it on Facebook and remind people that way. But I want to also go out and beat the streets and talk to people face to face. You know, you can't beat face to face personal invitations. And I want to really encourage you to make the most of those. So as you're turning, let me challenge you with a few things. First of all, I like to tell people that invite folks to special meetings to do, number one, make it your goal to be in every service. Look, we're going to have a worship service every service. And I mean that. We're going to try to get my prayer, Lord, help me to get people to the throne of God. That's my prayer. Because I believe if we can get people to the throne of God, a lot of the other stuff will just fall by the wayside. What matters will be brought into perspective, and what doesn't matter will just slip away. So I want you to be in every service. You can't get to the throne of God here in the worship services if you're not here. So be here. You say, well, Brother Smith, I don't know if I can make it. You know, it's a little difficult. I've got a busy schedule, and I might not be able to come, but my work clothes. Then come in your work clothes. We don't care about any of that. We want people to get into the throne room of the Lord, and we want you to be able to see the Lord for who He is. And so come. You say, well, I might have to come a little late. Then come a little late, okay? Which is better, to get home at 7:30 and just go through the regular routine. Boy, boring as that is. Or come to church. Come to church and be here at 7:30. By 7:30, preaching will be in full swing, and you come. Just slip in the back. I promise you, I won't call you out at all. I'll be glad you're here. Okay, you come on and be here. We want you to be a part of it. And don't miss a single service. Secondly, I want to challenge you to spread out your investment. Don't just invite two or three people to this meeting. That'll be a missed opportunity. Invite 50. Some of you could invite 20. Some of you could invite 30. Okay, that's what they have the flyers for. And I told them not to put my picture on the flyer. That's going to turn people away. But they didn't listen to me. But pass them out anyway, okay? And get folks here. Now, invite 30 or 40 people. That's easy in a populated area like Indianapolis, okay? Not hard at all. And I'm not telling you to do something that I won't do. With the help of the Lord, by Tuesday or Wednesday, I'll have invited 30 people to the meeting. Outside people, people that aren't necessarily related to a church. But I wanted to get folks saved, and I want to see them saved. And boy, if it's thrilling. Boy, I mean, the first song, boy, saved by His power. Thrilling. That was thrilling, wasn't it? Now, look, we want other people to get in on that. And we want, if they're not saved, them to get saved. So spread out your investment. And you know, if you're a fisherman, if they're not biting by the old broken down log, then you throw it out in the middle of the lake. And if they're not biting there, then you'll go over by the reeds. But just spread out your investment and keep casting, okay? Keep casting. Then number three, don't get discouraged. Don't get discouraged. Now, you'll invite some people and they won't come. That's just a fact. That's the way it is. And don't try to psychoanalyze that and figure all that out, because you won't. It'll bring you into greater confusion. Don't worry about it. There'll be people that you invite that won't come, but there'll be some that'll come as a result of your invitation. And the fact is, by very nature of the idea that you are giving them an invitation to come to church, you know what you're doing? You're confronting them with a need that they seldom think about. And God can use something that small. Look, I'm standing before you today because somebody back in 1950 went into a little country store and put up a flyer announcing a tent meeting in Penngilly, Minnesota. And my grandpa, Art Smith, came home from the Hanna Mining Company. He was a treasurer in a local area church that didn't believe and preach the gospel. So he was a moral man, but he was lost. And he came home and he stopped in this country store and he saw this flyer and he came to the meeting. He brought his wife and his two sons. And they went every night. A pastor from Hibbing, Minnesota, got a burden for Penngilly, Minnesota, and brought in a preacher and a tent and music group, and a lot like what we're having this week. And they went every night, but they didn't get saved. You say, it wasn't worth it. Oh, yes, it was. That was the first introduction of the gospel to my family. And indirectly, as a result, my Uncle Dave got saved. He's now in heaven with Jesus. My my dad got saved, my grandma got saved, my grandpa got saved, and now 2 and 3 and 4 generations later, people are still getting saved and called to preach in the Smith family. You know, one of the first persons I'm going to look up when I get to heaven is that person that put up a flyer and probably thought, well, I don't know what good this will do. You see, there's two reasons why we don't reap. Number one, we don't sow. You're not going to reap if you don't sow. But number two, we give up. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. All right? So stay at it. Be in every service. Spread out your investment. Don't get discouraged. Let's see what God will do in our hearts. Father, we thank you for the privilege that's ours to open up this precious, precious book. And now, Lord, I pray that you'd fill me and anoint me as I preach. I want to be effective as I preach the Word of God. I'm wrestling with you, Lord, so that when I wrestle with men, we'll prevail. Lord, this is my prayer. I pray that souls will be saved this morning. I pray that all through the week we'll see people come to Jesus. I pray that we'll come to Jesus. That's what all of us need, Lord, a fresh glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ, a fresh focus, a renewed determination and dependence upon you. And Lord, I pray that we will have it. I pray that you'd send great revival to this church, and I pray that you'd send a great awakening to this part of Indianapolis and to this state. We believe that that could happen even during these days, and we'll thank you and be careful to give you all the praise because we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Just now I'm reading a book about the RMS Titanic. It was a British passenger liner that sank in the northern Atlantic Ocean on the 15th of April, 1912. So little better than 102 years ago. It collided with an iceberg during its maiden voyage from Southampton, UK to New York City. And the sinking of the Titanic caused the deaths of more than 1,500 people in one of the deadliest peacetime maritime disasters in history. It was the largest ship afloat at the time it entered service. It was the second of 3 Olympic-class ocean liners operated by the White Star Line and was built by the Harlan and Wolff Shipyard in Belfast. Thomas Andrews was the naval architect, and Andrews was among those lost during the sinking. On her maiden voyage, she carried 2,224 passengers and crew. It was under the command of a Captain Smith that the ship's passengers were traveling, and they included some of the wealthiest people in the world. There were some very poor people that traveled, going from one place to the next as immigrants, but they were coming from all over Europe. They came to watch the RMS Titanic disembark and go on its maiden voyage, embark on its maiden voyage, and they were lining the dock and lining the streets to see it. It was an amazing sight to behold. People came out from near and far, and they watched as it pulled away, and applause from the ship and applause from the dock. And they watched as tugboats were pulling it and guiding it down through the canal. In fact, it was so large that it pulled by suction some boats from their moorings that were tied to the dock. This is a little known fact that fires began to start in the Titanic boiler room that had to be contained or controlled, but the firemen on the ship fought those fires all the way from the time it started till the time it went down. It was something. It was a mighty ship. It had 9 decks. It was almost 850 feet long. It had a gymnasium and a swimming pool. It had a very well-known staircase that led down into a banquet hall. It was something. There are certain parts of the Titanic that are even emulated today on certain ships around the world in their architecture. But don't you know that there was one very fatal flaw? It didn't have enough lifeboats. Before it left, and as it was leaving, people said, "This is a sight to behold. This is a modern marvel." Some even said, "This was a ship even God could not sink." But it still did not come prepared with enough lifeboats. Hard to fathom, isn't it? Hard to fathom that they would send out over 2,200 passengers out into the sea with not enough lifeboats. This could have been easily remedied. The lives that were lost, over 1,500, did not have to die and perish. But they did because of one thing. the Titanic was unprepared. I want to tell you today, ladies and gentlemen, there is something worse than being unprepared as a ship embarking on a maiden voyage. And that's something worse than not having enough lifeboats or enough life jackets or enough safe gap measures in place. And that is to enter into eternity being unprepared. I want to preach to you for a few moments on the subject, unprepared. And I believe that is the great flaw of the children of Israel in the book of Amos. In Amos chapter number 4, the Bible tells us that God is giving a warning, a scathing warning to them to prepare to meet God. Notice, please, our text, verse number 12. It says, "Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God." Prepare. He says, you're unprepared. You're not ready to meet the Lord. Prepare to meet thy God. A very interesting statement. In fact, he's pleading with them. He's reasoning with them as a gracious and good God does. Do you know our God is unlike any other God in the universe? And the Bible tells us that he's pleading with his own people. Notice, please, in verse number 6. "And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in all your places. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." Now, the Lord is reasoning with them and he's saying, look at what I've done to try to get your attention. Watch and see how I've tried to focus you back in the way that you should go as a gentle shepherd reaching out and rescuing a wayward lamb. Look and see what I've done. And yet you've not returned unto me. Well, now, this was over 2,500 years ago that he's giving this, ladies and gentlemen. But the fact is, he could be writing it right now and putting it on the headlines of the Washington Post or the New York Times. He could be saying this to America. He could be saying this to Indianapolis. He could be saying this as easily and as applicable to the people right here at Thompson Road Baptist Church. He says, look, I've tried to get your attention. I've tried to plead with you. I've tried to warn you. I've chastened you. I've scourged you. I've brought the rod. And yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Really, all that matters in our lives, all that matters, our financial wherewithal, our ability to care for our families and our own personal needs, our desire for success and ambition, our all the things that are good and normal and wholesome and healthy, all are secondary to us returning back to God. That's the only thing that matters. If we leave this life and enter into the next, listen to me, whether we're lost, we've not returned back to God, or whether we're saved and backslidden, we've not returned back to God, it's not going to bode well when we see the Lord. So I want to ask you a question. Have you returned back to God? Are you prepared or unprepared? For a few moments, I want to speak to you on that subject. Unprepared. Notice, please, verse number 6. He says, "I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in all your places. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And also I have withholden the rain from you, where there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied." Now notice, please, what he's doing. He is highlighting the different judgments that he has set down to the children of Israel, and he's reminding them of it. Here, I believe in Amos 4, he gives us four reasons why we ought to return to God. And there are four reasons that are as relevant today as they ever have been. Four reasons why we ought to return to God. Number one, I want you to notice, because of his punishment. Because of his punishment against sin. Why should we return to God? Because God is not neutral in this matter of sin. He's not going to look the other way when we do what we want to do and live how we want to live. I was preaching to the teenagers and I was talking about the deceitfulness of sin in the Sunday school hour. Do you know sin tells three lies? The first lie is nobody sees. That's not true. We know that God sees, but the lie that is necessarily an accompanying factor with sin and that is sticks to sin like glue is this: nobody sees. The second lie that sin tells is nobody cares. It's no big deal. Nobody cares. God doesn't even care. Well, I want to ask you a question. Does God care about our sin? You betcha. And the Bible says here in Amos chapter number 4, God cared so much that He sent cleanness of teeth. Now you understand, we're not talking about Crest and Colgate there. We're talking about a famine. The reason that there was cleanness of teeth was because they never had to, after a meal, pick the corn out of their teeth. There was no food. They had no food to eat. There was famine. And God does that to get our attention. He sends famine in our lives. Sometimes it's a physical famine. Sometimes it's a spiritual famine. Sometimes it's a drought in our finances or whatever the case may be. But He sends a famine in our lives. And what did He do? It? Why did He do it? In Amos chapter 4, to get their attention. To say, hey, come back to me. Don't continue wandering. Don't continue worshiping false gods. Don't continue living in a wicked way. He's calling them back to the Lord. Now notice Amos chapter number 4 and verse number 7. He says, I've withholden the rain from you. When there were yet 3 months to the harvest, I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another. What did He do? He sent drought. He sent drought. There was a water supply lack thereof. There was a lack of water all across of Israel. And why did He do this? Not because He hated them. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. What is He doing this for? Because He's trying to get their attention. He's trying to get them turned back to the Lord, trying to get them to worship back in the temple, trying to get them to cast down their false gods. Hey, what does He do? He sends punishment against sin. He sent famine in verse number 6. Now He is sending drought. Did you know that last summer in the USA Today, there was a front page little bullet point article that said that 60% of the lower 48 states were in drought conditions? Well, now why? Well, it's because we've got global warming. You know, it's an amazing thing to me. I tell you, this has been a bad year for Al Gore, and I feel kind of sorry for him at this point. I mean, record snowfall in Indianapolis and record snowfall in Michigan and record snowfall in Alabama. I mean, just recently there was all kinds of conditions about that. And then what does the wise, sage, intelligent Senate and Congress decide to do just about a month ago? I mean, we've got a crisis in Crimea with Russia invading the borders, and we've got a plane that's down in Malaysia, and we don't know what to do. So what do? They stay all night to attack the weather. Oh, wow. Boy, I mean, it makes you real confident in that crowd, doesn't it? I mean, it's really strange, isn't it? A drought one summer and another summer, there's another winter, there's an abundance of snow. And yet He says here, I caused it to rain upon one city that didn't need it. But on the city that did need it, I sent no rain. So that this city is wandering to the other city and asking them for a little bit of their water supply. That sounds like the ecosystem of America right now. Why? Well, in this passage, it was because God was trying to get the attention of a nation. I wonder if maybe He's trying to get the attention of a nation. I wonder if maybe He's trying. He loves us as a people enough, not in the same way as Israel. He set them apart from all the other nations of the world. But certainly we could agree that God loves this country and has set it apart and has founded it in the first place. Nations don't rise or fall without the help of God. And this nation has risen and been built upon some scriptural principles that have been blessed. And this nation has blessed God. And that's why God has blessed America. Do you think maybe, just maybe, He's trying to get our attention and turn us away from the false gods that we worship? And then He sent drought. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 8. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Verse number 9. He said, I have smitten you with blasting and mildew. When your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. Now He sends pestilence. What does He send to get their attention? What is God's response towards sin? Well, He sends a famine. Number 2, He sends a drought. Number 3, He sends pestilence. God is not neutral in this thing of sin. He's not going to look the other way. He's not closing His eyes. He's not slumbering or sleeping. God is very keenly aware of the sin of this nation and very keenly aware of your sin. And he's not going to let it go unnoticed. He's not going to let it go undealt with. Again, I was preaching to the young people and I said, the deceitfulness of sin and the lie that sin tells, sin by its very nature is deceptive. And what does it say? It says nobody sees, nobody cares, and finally nobody pays. What a lie! That sin is free, that it has no cost, that I'm okay to indulge in it, and it doesn't matter. Ask the Israelites if it mattered to them. Ask them if sin really paid. Ask sin if it was good for their economy. Right now, in Cleveland County, North Carolina, the county where we live, the feds have decided, because of some obscure Indian group, they're going to put a casino. They haven't asked the local residents. They haven't asked some of the local churches. They haven't asked some of the local citizens. They certainly haven't had a brain enough to ask the police force to see whether or not this would be good or bad for the economy. And so what are they doing? They're going to put in a casino that's going to bring all kinds of vice and gambling and wickedness. Ladies and gentlemen, I found there are few sins that have brought that beget more wicked sins than the sin of gambling. Why? Because you can just sin with immunity and it doesn't matter. And you can sin. It brings all kinds of incest, immorality. It brings all kinds of greed and murder and rape and theft and all kinds of sin. And they're going to bring that without any kind of consideration as to what the people of the community think. And it's wicked. And you know what God's going to do? He's going to bring a pestilence. Hey, I stood in the congressman's office in Washington, D.C. a few weeks ago who represents Cleveland County. And I said, they want to say it's going to increase revenue. But I said, it brings the booze industry alone says that it produces a $60 billion revenue a year in our country. Do you know how much money it takes to clean the mess up? $85 billion. You do the math. It brings us $15 billion in the hole every year because of the booze industry. And that's what it's going to do with gambling. And what about here in Indianapolis? I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. We ought to just make up our mind. We're going to get on the side of God on this thing of sin. And we're not going to be neutral. I believe that one of the problems in our country, one of the problems in our community, is that for far too long, Christians have been neutral and silent on the subject of sin. Allowing a little bit here and there in their home. Allowing it a little bit here and there. Work, a little bit of philandering, a little bit of lust, a little bit of lying, a little bit of deception, a little bit of apathy, a little bit of laziness, a little bit of pride, and we become neutral, and we become overcome by sin ourselves, and we ought to get down on our face and say, God, forgive me, and rescue everyone around me from this awful plague. I want you to see pestilence. Now, pestilence was sent on. He said, you're going to grow your crops. You're going to have some big cucumbers and some nice tomatoes and some beautiful corn, ears of corn. He said, but then you're going to go out one morning and going to go maybe with a basket ready to harvest it. And you're going to see the cankerworm, the palmer worm has devoured it. The olive trees, the leaves are gone and the fruit is gone. All of the effort you put in to plant, to cultivate, to dig, to fertilize, to water, to weed is for naught. Remember, this was a much more of an aggregate society, that agriculture society than ours is today. They were very dependent upon their daily produce. And now they wake up and it's gone. Why? Because God punishes sin. Look, please, at verse number 10. He says, I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Stop right there. Whenever you read in the Bible, other than Genesis 19 or Exodus chapter number 10 and 11 and 12, about a judgment coming from God that is like the pestilence on Egypt, everybody ought to put their glasses down on the end of their nose and sit up straight. Everybody ought to say, this is serious business. The 10 plagues sent down against Egypt were no joking matter. God destroyed a nation that decided to lift its fist in the face of God. He says, I've sent a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I was speaking to a man just recently in North Georgia. And he said to me, he said, Dwight, he said, I deal with natural poultry. He said, natural food. He said, I deal with that on a regular basis. It was really a small business that he started. He said, in dealing with that, he said, I'm dealing with people that provide fertilizer, that provide pesticide, insecticide. And sort of thing. He said, the chemicals that are sprayed on these crops, he said, I'm trying to produce something that is natural, that is not tainted with all of this stuff. He said, there is a general chatter in the agricultural community right now. They're concerned about a superbug. He said, because let's say, just for sake of illustration, I'm just using numbers as an example. But he said, let's say that a certain pesticide is spread on crops and it kills 90% of the pests or the bugs. He said 10% survive. It's not that they don't get sprayed. They survive. They make it through the filter. He said the next year they breed with other bugs and he said they're sprayed again. And 90%, or let's say 95% of the bugs are killed. He said a 5% survive. Now he says there's an increasing strength and immunity that is growing amongst the bugs and the pests. And he said there is a general fear amongst those in the agricultural world that a superbug will come someday that will be immune to any pesticide and will wipe out crops in droves that will impact the world's population, food population. Interesting. Well, if that happens, why would that happen? Why would God allow something like that? Maybe because he's already given us a warning, and maybe, just maybe, he would do it just to get our attention and to turn to him. Notice verse number 10. He says, I've sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword and have taken away your horses. And I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. He says, what is he saying? He's saying, I've sent war. What has happened in the nation of Israel? Because they turned their back away from God. There has been famine. There has been drought. There has been pestilence. And now there's war. Now, certainly the Bible supports the idea of war at times, going to defend your nation and to defend people that are being victimized by a marauder or by some dictator. Certainly the Bible defends that and the Bible supports that. But sometimes war is the result of God judging a people. Judging them. And now what does he say? Your young men are slain by the sword. And your young men are destroyed, and the stink of your camps has come up into your nostrils, and you come into the place where you've said, ah, I hate this. Now think of it right now. We have young men. I just was in Jacksonville, North Carolina 2 weeks ago. We have young men who are right now still being deployed to Afghanistan and still being deployed to hot spots around the world. And whether you are one political party or another, the fact is that our young men and women have been destroyed in large case, coming back maimed, coming back ruined. Could it be that God is trying to use this to get the attention of a nation and turn us back to him? Notice verse number 11. He says, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Wow. Now, he doesn't just hark back to Egypt and say, what I'm doing now is like I did in Egypt. But he says he's harking back to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in either case, whether God says, I'm judging you like I judged Egypt, or I'm judging you like Sodom and Gomorrah, it ought to cause all of us to look up and sit up and pay close attention to what God is saying. But when he says, I'm judging you like Egypt and like Sodom and Gomorrah, somebody ought to say, this is serious business. Now look, he's talking to Israel here and to Judah. No doubt that is the message that is given through Amos. That is the people to whom God is speaking. But he is also speaking very relevantly to our own lives in America. But I don't want to just make it a national matter. I want to make it a personal matter this morning. Does God send these things into our lives to get our attention? Now hear me closely. Not every epic tragedy in our life is because God is doing something to get us off the road of sin. Sometimes he's doing something that only he will explain in eternity. Sometimes tragedies come because he's trying to prune or purge or purify us. Sometimes he's doing something that just sets us back in awe and says, God is God, and I don't understand it, and I wouldn't have signed up for it, but it's going to make me worship him and know that he's in control in the midst of it all. But sometimes when God sends these kind of judgments, and certainly in this case, in Israel's case, He is doing it because He is punishing sin. Famine, drought, pestilence, war. It could be that I'm speaking to someone here this morning who has never bowed your knee and confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've never been saved! I want to tell you, the greatest judgment that God has prepared for sin is yet to come in your life. And that's an eternal, fiery, devil's hell that God has prepared for the devil and his angels. And because He is a just God, He will not allow sin into heaven. And because He is a loving God, He sent Jesus Christ to deal with your sin. Reject the pardon of Jesus Christ and hold on to your sin, you will not get into heaven. You'll spend eternity in hell experiencing the punishment of God against sin. Number one, we ought to turn to God and we ought to get right with God right now because of His punishment against sin. Now, will you know, I'm not just preaching to unsaved people right now. Did you know, Christians, the very next event on God's prophetic timetable is the rapture? The very next event. Do you know what the second very next event is? The event immediately following that, the judgment seat of Christ. Where you and I individually will stand before the Lord. Young people, listen to me. You won't have mom and dad to hide behind then. Sir, you won't have a job to hide behind then. You won't have a pastor to hide behind or lean on then. You won't have anybody to blame then. It'll be you and the Lord. Prepare to meet thy God. Don't step from this life into the next unprepared, without any lifeboat, without your heart right, without your heart ready, without your heart rejoicing to see the Savior. Do you see it? Number one, because of His punishment. But look at the amazing turn that the Bible takes now at the end of verse 6, at the end of verse 8, at the end of verse 9, at the end of verse 10, and at the end of verse 11. Notice what He says. Verse number 6. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I sent famine. You didn't return. Verse number 8, I sent drought, no water, or a disproportionate placement of water. Yet, verse number 8, have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Verse number 9, I sent pestilence. Yet, have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I sent, verse number 10, war. Yet, have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Verse number 11, I sent a judgment like unto that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet, have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Do you get the idea that our God is extremely patient? Number one, we ought to get ready to meet Him because of His punishment against sin. Number two, because of His patience toward sinners. Wow. What a patient God. I mean, you and I wouldn't be that patient. I'll tell you, anybody that thinks they're patient needs to just get married and have kids. Now, I'll tell you, I thought I was a patient. I thought I was such a good person before I got married, had kids. I talked to a friend of mine out in Beale, and he said, you think you're all right. He said, you don't know how selfish you are till you get married. And I thought, that's him. That was before I was married. You know, single people kind of have it in their mind exactly how it should be. Wow. They just don't know the half of it, do they? And so I thought, well, he's married and he might be selfish. In fact, I think he is a little bit more selfish than me, but not me. Then I got married. And then I had kids. Wow. You don't know how selfish and impatient you can be until you have kids. How selfish you can be. There's one Twix candy bar in the whole cab of the truck and four little hungry eyes looking for every little morsel they can gobble up. And you and your wife are sharing it underneath the console. You know what I'm talking about? Huh? Wow, it's a real reality check, let me tell you. Selfish and impatient, but you know God is selfless. And very patient. The first time that they sinned, if we were God, boom, kaboom, I've got lightning and I've got thunder and I've got earthquakes. Boy, we would put on a show. Not God. God wasn't putting on a show, period. God wasn't sending these things to destroy them. He was sending these things to deter them, to turn them back. Not because he hated them, not because he was impatient, not because he was just sitting up in heaven as a vengeful God. He was doing so because he was trying to get his children back to the place where they were doing what they were made to be doing, and that's worshiping him. And so he sends something else, and they don't return. He sends something else more severe, and they don't return. He sends something else even more severe, and they don't return. And can you hear it in his voice? Yet have you not returned unto me. I sent this and this and this and this. Yet have you not returned unto me. Yet have you not. He said, I'm trying to get your attention. Look at verse number 11. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Who is a God, Hosea says, like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of his people? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. That's what Micah tells us. The Bible tells us that he is a God. Any other God in the universe. He's set apart. He's all so different. And he's different in this area of loving kindness and long suffering and patience. How long? How long is God going to show his patience to us as a people of America? How long is he going to show, young man, how long is he going to show his patience in your life when you sin and snub your nose at God? Sir, how long is God going to show his patience to you until you finally get it right and realize worshiping and serving God is the only thing that matters first and foremost and finally? Notice his patience, but look please at what the Bible says in verse number 12 and 13. He says, therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formed the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth. Wow. We ought to get ready to meet God, not only because of his punishment against sin, not only because of his patience towards sinners, but notice we ought to prepare to meet God because of his power. What does the Bible say? Lo, he that formeth the mountains, that createth the wind, declareth unto man. Wow. I mean, I've been through some mountains. We came just yesterday from over in Ohio, eastern Ohio, about 30 miles from Pennsylvania border. And we came over a few mountains, not huge, but, you know, it's huge when you're pulling a big truck and trailer, I can tell you that. And we came over some mountains and go down into some gullies and come up and slow it down. Boy, I mean, you're really trying to chuck it to get over the other side. And I mean, it's something. And boy, something to behold. I love to behold the Poconos of Pennsylvania, and the green and white mountains of New Hampshire, the Rocky Mountains of the Southwest, and the snow-capped peaks of Colorado. All of these describe to me the beauty and the power and the majesty of our God. If God formed them, he must be bigger than them. More majestic, more mighty, more powerful. Wow. Then it says he formeth the mountains and created the wind. Now, it was windy a little bit last week, but no place have I ever been where it was more windy than out west. And specifically, I was out west with Brother Doyle in 2012 in Trona, California, right near to Death Valley. Unbelievable wind. Now, we had a trailer that was a little bit shorter than ours is now. Then it was still about 10 tons. And all of a sudden, while in our trailer, unattached from our truck, we felt this big wind blast and it picked the trailer up and moved it a couple feet. We said, wow. I mean, the wind was blowing the sand horizontally. You could drive through Death Valley and see big rocks in piles where ages of time, wind has swept through that valley and taken all the dust and the sand particles and lifted them up and dumped them in the other side of the valley in the sand dunes. It's a mighty wind. And the Bible says he creates the wind. Somebody more powerful than the 70-mile-an-hour blasts. I was just in D.C. about 3 or 4 weeks ago, and in D.C. there was a 40-mile-an-hour wind that knock power out. I said, boy, we think we're something, don't we? Hey, the Congress can meet all night about how to attack the weather, but they're not going to be able to stand it. All God has to do is send a 40-mile-an-hour wind and shut the lights off in the Capitol. Wow. Wow. And God formed it. Hey, keep your finger here quickly. I want you to turn to Isaiah 40. Here's another very descriptive passage of the power of God. I mean, when we read what the Bible says about him and see it very plainly declared in our lives, and wow, it ought to cause us to run to Jesus. It ought to cause us to bow down before him. It ought to cause us to trust him if we've never been saved. It ought to cause us to trust him if we have been saved. It ought to cause us to run to him. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. I love this. Look at verse number 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Isaiah 40 and verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Would you do something for me right now? Would you take your hand, one of them, and just cup it? Just cup it like you would to catch a little bit of water. And look there where your fingers end and where your palm begins at that little pool. Now, a couple of years ago, my oldest son Nathaniel and I flew to Australia for a missions trip. And when we went there, it took us 14 hours to cross the Pacific Ocean from L.A. to Sydney, flying at 400 to 600 miles an hour. The Pacific Ocean right there in God's hand. And the Atlantic Ocean and the Arctic and the Indian. He measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. Look at verse 12. It says, and meted out the heaven with a span. Now, the Bible measures in cubits and spans and measurements like this. So the span of a hand is from the tip of the average man's hand to the pinky, tip of the thumb, tip of the pinky. It's about 5, 5.5 inches, depending on the size. So we measure from here to Mars in light years. In fact, a space capsule that was sent out not long after I was born in the 70s, sent out, I think, 78, somewhere around there. It was sent out. It just this last fall reached the end or the expanse of our solar system. 4 decades it took to travel, and it still is able to send back information on 8 tracks. We measure it in light years distance. And what does God do? The earth to the end of its solar system. I got it. His preacher, you said he was bigger than the mountains, but I didn't know he was that much bigger. He is. Look at verse number 12. It says, he measures or comprehends the dust and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. Now, you ladies use a measure all the time. You say, what's a measure? In Bible times and in Bible language, the measure would be like a pinch of salt. You say, I need a little pinch of salt. 2 fingers and a thumb put together. Do that, would you? Just do that. Kind of imagine a little bit of sugar in my coffee. I need a little bit more than that, please. But I need 2 fingers and a thumb in a measure. And what does the Bible say? He measures the dust of the earth. Antarctica! South America, North America, Australia, Asia, Europe, Africa. And then notice what he says in verse 12. It says, he's comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Now, scales in a balance would be like the justice scales that you see sometimes describing justice. So he takes the Rocky Mountains, the Alps of Austria, and the Alps of Russia. He takes the mountains of China and the rugged mountains of Papua New Guinea, the Poconos, the Smokies. It boggles our puny little finite minds to think about how awesome and mighty and powerful God is. And you want to toy with him? You want to play games and put off this salvation that he invented and that he created and that by his own son he implemented and by his spirit he offered, and you want to shun that for sin? You want to enter into eternity and leave this life unprepared to meet this God? Only a fool would do such a thing. Notice, please, one final point in Amos chapter 4. Look at verse number 12. It says, "Therefore, because I will do this unto thee, O prepare to meet by God, O Israel." At the end of verse 13, after he describes God's power, he describes number 4, his person. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Now listen carefully. God does not use names or titles describing him randomly for no purpose. He uses them specifically designed for a purpose. And he describes him now as the God of hosts. The God of hosts. That means he's the leader of the army. He's the commander in chief. Not like a political party leader or a leader of a nation or a prime minister. But we're talking about higher than the king or queen of England. We're talking about the leader of the universe. The Lord of hosts is his name. Why is he saying that? Because he is the one Israel is toying with. He is the one Israel is turning away from to worship false man-made gods. He is the one that you and I will someday bow before. Do you know when it says Jesus could have called? He said, "Don't you know I could have called 12 legions of angels?" Do you know how many angels that was? 72,000. That's really what we ought to sing. He could have called 72,000 angels. Not just 10,000 angels. He is the leader of that host. That angel is much more powerful, much more able than you and I to stand up to any kind of force. But God is the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of all the armies of the world. He's the Lord of the hosts of the angels. He's the Lord of hosts, the King of kings. And he's the one that you and I are going to answer to. We best not go into this life and stand before him unprepared. We best get prepared. And the time to get prepared is not tonight. Look, it would be a wonderful thing if everybody in this church decided we're going to sell out to Jesus right now. Be a wonderful thing. Pastor, the last time I came here and preached in 2005, I stood on the platform, and while you were singing, I said to Brother Brubaker, the song leader, I said, "This church is already experiencing revival." And that was true. That was true. There were a number of people that came and got saved that week. And you know what that tells me? The church was already experiencing revival, and I could tell it by listening to 5 minutes of the singing. Now, wouldn't it make more sense to get right with God this morning than to wait until Friday night? Wouldn't that make more sense? Wouldn't it make more sense to sell out to God right now? Prepare to meet thy God. There was a man on the RMS Titanic who's often an overlooked hero. He was a preacher that came from England. He was a young preacher, in fact, with a little daughter that was on the they were on the Titanic. And they had his daughter had a friend with her. They were on their way to America, where he was going to catch a train and go to Moody Church and preach for Dwight L. Moody. His name was John Harper. He was on the Titanic, and word came in the middle of the night of April 15th or 12th, 13th, 14th. The word came in the middle of the night that the Titanic was slipping and was going to go down into the icy waters. And the lifeboats were for the women and children. There were some passengers or crew that were on there, but they were only on the lifeboats to help the women and children get to safety. And so people were loading up the women and the children, and John Harper took his young daughter and her friend to a lifeboat, put a life jacket on them, put a life jacket on himself, put them in the boat, kissed his daughter and said goodbye. He said, "And I'll see you in heaven." And then he went up and down the decks of the Titanic and he began to shout, "Women and children and unsaved, get in the boat. Women and children and unsaved, get in the boat." Well, before the Titanic split, he jumped overboard and swam away to avoid the suction and the vortex down into the sea. And he was now in the ice-cold waters. He would sometimes encounter someone who was also in the ice-cold waters, and he would witness to them. He came upon one man who was floating there without a life jacket, and he said, "Are you saved?" And the man said, "No, I'm not saved." And John Harper took off his life jacket and gave it to him. And he said, "Then you need this more than I do." The darkness came down and they were taken apart from each other, and then they came back in contact with each other. And John Harper said to the man, "Are you saved yet?" And the man said, "No, I'm not saved." And the last words of John Harper were, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And he slipped to his death. A year after the Titanic sunk and the rescuers had came to rescue those survivors, there was a testimony meeting. And that man, who had been given a life jacket by John Harper, stood up and he said, "That man saved my life." He said, he asked me the question, "Are you saved?" And through tears, this man said, "I had to say no. But the last words I heard him say were, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.' And I did. And now I'm saved." He became immediately prepared to meet God. Would you bow with me in prayer? Thank you, Lord, for your word. Oh, Lord Jesus, how we thank you for the power that it wields. And now, Lord, I would ask that you would work all across this audience. Holy Spirit, do what I cannot do. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I wonder how many in this place would say, "Brother Smith, I know that I'm saved, but I fear that if I were to stand before the Lord Jesus right now at the judgment seat, I'd be so ashamed. There are things in my life that ought not be. There are certain things that are not in my life that ought be. And I need to get right. And I need to get ready to see the Lord. Preacher, would you pray for me? I'm saved. I'm blood bought. I know I'm going to heaven. But at the judgment, I would suffer loss. Pray that I would get things right. Pray for me. Would you, if that's you, would you slip your hand up right now? Praise the Lord. Several. Good. Wonderful. Don't wait till Friday. Let's get it settled today. Sunday afternoon lunch will taste a whole lot better. Your night's sleep will be a whole lot more restful. Let's get it settled. If there's something ought between you and another, let's get it right. Let's get it settled. Question number two. How many of you can say, "Brother Smith, I'm not perfect, but I know that I have been saved. There's been a time when I've trusted Christ. It's not that I hope I'm going to heaven or I'm trying my best to get there. I know that I'm going because I've been washed in the blood. I've trusted in Christ as my Savior." If you don't know that, don't raise your hand. But if you do know that, would you slip your hand up high as a testimony to that fact? "Preacher, without a doubt, I know that I'm saved and I'm on my way to heaven." Slip it up and keep it up just for a moment. Thank you. Put your hands down. Now, I saw some this morning who could not raise their hand. I want to thank you for being honest. He said, "Preacher, I'm not even sure what saved means, how to be saved." Well, it's this simple. You come. Jesus said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." You believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You call. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You repent. When you repent, you're coming, you're believing, you're calling. It is that simple. Just come to Jesus. You know that you're a sinner. You know that Jesus is the Savior of the world. If you'll believe that He died and rose again for you today, He'll save you. It's this simple. If you'll receive Him, He'll receive you. Now, if you could not raise your hand just now and you said, "Preacher, I don't know that I'm saved, but I need to know and I would like to know. Would you come and get saved?" He said, "Preacher, I want to be saved. I couldn't raise my hand just now, but I truly want to be saved. Would you pray that I'd get it settled today?" If that's you, would you slip your hand up and slip it up high? In a moment, I'll remember you in prayer. I'll not embarrass you or single you out or call you by name. But you'd say, "Preacher, I want to be saved, and I want to be saved today. Would you pray for me?" I'll do just that. If that's you, would you just slip up your hand right now? Is there anybody in the building like that, young or old, man or woman? "Preacher, pray for me. I need to be born again. Please pray for me." Anyone at all, slip up your hand. Put it right back down. Thank you, ma'am. Is there another? "Preacher, pray for me. I need to be saved." Is there another? Just slip up your hand and put it right back down, and I'll remember you in just a moment in prayer. Is there another? All right, if you just raised your hand and said, "Preacher, I don't know that I'm saved, but I'd like to know. No one is looking now but me." Would you just lift your eyes and look at me for just a moment? If you just raised your hand and said, "Preacher, I need to be saved," would you just lift your eyes and look at me? I'll wait until I see your eyes. Now, if you're here and you say, "Preacher, I don't know that I'm saved, but I want to know," I'm going to pray for you as I promised. But my prayers alone can't save you. You've got to make a personal choice to come to Jesus. And He said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." I want to urge you, to make this decision today. In a moment, I'm going to have everyone stand, and I'm going to pray for you as I promised. But I want to urge you to get this matter of your salvation settled. I want to ask you just to leave your seat and come. Pastor will be here at the front. We'll have a man deal with you if you're a man, a lady if you're a lady, and show you from the Bible how you can know, not wish or hope or think, but know that when you put your head on your pillow, if you should die, your home would be heaven. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, now we ask in Jesus' name that you would work. Thank you for drawing people to yourself. Thank you for the honesty and humility of God's people. Several raised their hands saying that they're struggling. There's some things in their life that ought not be, some sins that they're there. And Lord, they need to get things right and ready. Help them, Lord, to get ready to meet you right now. And Lord, I pray for this one that needs to be saved. I believe there may be two, maybe three, maybe four or five others. Help them to come and get saved, we pray in Jesus' name. If you raised your hand and you said, "Preacher, I have a spiritual need as a Christian," or if you said, "Preacher, I need to be saved," as the music begins and we begin to sing, "Only Trust Him," I want to urge you not to wait till the second or third verse. Come on the first, would you, right now as we begin to sing. Come.